Welcome to all students in natural science to this lecture on difficulties with Darwinism. And let us begin with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who hast taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit that we may be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Good St. Joseph, pray for us. St. Thomas, pray for us. St. Albert the Great, pray for us. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So last class we did Darwin himself, some of Darwin's principles, and the two mechanisms of Darwin's theory, which are, as you recall, random variation in any population of any species, and the random variation we now know to be random variation of the genotype and the basically genotype of DNA, and then the phenotype, how the DNA is expressed, whether in recessive alleles or in the dominant alleles, and then how that DNA is passed on to the subsequent generations. So recall, so random variation, then natural selection. Natural selection working on the environment, that is, in any ecological niche, some members of any given population will be more quote-unquote successful than others. And success here measured in terms of the capacity to find food and the capacity to find mates and to produce viable offspring who will in turn go on to reproduce. So the basic underlying philosophy in Darwinism is that evolution, that is the variation both within species, what we might call microevolution or adaptation, and then variation amongst species or between species, macroevolution, is explained by random chance. This is the underlying. But keep in mind as we go through the next few moments that Darwinism is not necessarily connected with random chance, and there are many variations of what are called intelligent design, which is an unfortunate term because it's connected often with some sort of Protestant views and biblical literalism sometimes and things, although it has a very nuanced view. It too is a broad spectrum. And I'll just give you some of the principles, and you can make up your minds within the range of beliefs within Catholicism. That is what the Catholic Church offers us in terms of parameters for belief. Okay, so it's unclear what Darwin himself held, really. At the beginning, he was sort of more Christian in his views, and he seemed to assume a certain number of proto-species from which all the different varieties of subspecies were evolved, something similar to what St. Augustine proposed, that God created these primitive species that in turn populated the earth with all the different species we see on the face of the earth. So all dogs evolved from some sort of original wolf-like dog, proto-dog, and then they spread across the face of the earth. Now, with dogs, just like Darwin's pigeons, in his Origin of the Species, their quote-unquote evolution is guided by man, by breeding, and by choosing specific dogs to breed, and we get purebred dogs, everything from the smallness of a Chihuahua to the size of a Irish Wolfhound. But even here, we see one of the first difficulties with Darwinism, and that is the fixity of species. That is, regardless of thousands of years of dog evolution, quote unquote, you can only get a dog that's so small and a dog that's so big, and you can't really get beyond that, and they always look like a dog. And if you let dogs out in the wild, they will revert, what's called revert to type, and that is revert to some sort of proto-dog once again. And we've seen this has been proven a number of times in species. We've never really seen, as far as I know, any across species, trans species evolution witnessed in a lab or in sort of controlled experimentation. Okay, and so Darwin later seemed to modify his theory that all life evolved by random chance from some sort of simple, vague protoplasmic cell that itself was created in some protoplasmic soup or chemical soup in the early Earth. And this was before science really realized how complex cells were, not least in the DNA we discussed the other day, and we'll come back to that in a moment, and that cells are not just vague blobs of protoplasm, but themselves highly complex and highly specific entities unto themselves. And organisms are composed of millions, if not billions, or even in human beings, trillions of cells in a very complex arrangement that itself forms specific systems, one upon another. Okay, so let's look at some of the difficulties of Darwinism. I'll just list them for you in this brief lecture. And there's obviously more to be said, and the readings I gave you in the anthology will just allude to them a little bit. And I'll follow this up in an email when I send this out with a couple of links you can follow along if you want to, or read further reading. But the anthologies provide the basics, so it's fine. So first, we have the hurdle of the second law of thermodynamics. Now remember, the second law says that over time, any system tends towards entropy and does not itself become specific unless there is some order infused into the system. Now this obviously goes back to metaphysics and St. Thomas Aquinas, Prima Pars Question 2, Article 3, the Mecto, proof from order, and you can't get order without some kind of external order. And Clausius and Sadi Carnot, they rediscovered this law in a scientific way in the 19th century as the second law of thermodynamics. So any system, including living things, do not become more ordered over time, left all to themselves. And that implies any system that would evolve into a more complex system. So there was this famous quip made by Thomas Huxley, T.H. Huxley, a surgeon who was known as Darwin's bulldog. He took the more retiring Darwin, who was shy and didn't really propound his theory too much in public. Huxley, he died in 1895. He was roughly contemporaneous with Darwin, but he was a very vivid, bold, argumentative man, and would engage in debates and all sorts of things in propounding Darwinism. It's also he who sort of came up with the notion of agnosticism, and at least one of the many with Darwin and others at this time, propounding a materialistic view of the universe without any need for God. And that's Huxley. When you look at the chapter from David Foster, that chapter 10, The Problem with Evolution, Monkeys with Typewriters. And the quip was that if you gave a group of monkeys enough time, they would eventually type all of the books in the British Library. And this simply isn't true. David Foster actually does it just with one poem, that is Wordsworth's Daffodils. I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high o'er vales and hills. And just that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 line poem, right, 159 letters. And he just does the math for you, just in terms of pure permutations and random variation. And he says, take all the monkeys you want that have ever lived and all the space of time of the universe, and there is no way the monkeys could type even scarcely a line of prose. So he puts it there on page 56 after doing all the math for you, that allowing Huxley all the monkeys there ever been, typing for all the time that ever has been, there would be a shortfall ratio of more than 100 million millions. And that only relates to the chance of typing one line of one book in the British Museum. Specificity is a very difficult thing. And in the next section I gave you in chapter 14 on the specificity of the protein hemoglobin. Now, hemoglobin is the protein that binds oxygen in your red blood cells. And every animal, oxygen-breathing animal, has hemoglobin in their blood cells. Without it, we die. Hemoglobin, it has a specificity far greater than the daffodil poem. far greater than the deck of cards that we mentioned earlier on. And you can see on page 80 of that chapter the amino acids present in hemoglobin. Okay, and the specificity of the DNA required to code for those amino acids. And you see at the end of the chapter, the specificity of DNA is 1 in 10 to the 78,000. That's the chance of one protein forming purely by chance. Just taking the principle at its own merit, that is the philosophical principle at its own merit of random chance Darwinism. And if you hearken back, we discussed in the class on thermodynamics that even the specificity of a deck of cards, an information system of 52, the chance of them forming in any specific pattern is 1 over 10 to the 68. And 10 to the 68 is the same number as the number of atoms in the universe. 1 in 10 to the 78,000 is a number so big, it is truly beyond imagining. So that is the first difficulty of Darwinism, is just the problem of random chance. And people argue or posit, oh, could not this specific energy come from the sun? Well, the problem with that is the sun's energy is rather potential. The sun itself is a specific entity, but the energy it emits and that lands on the earth is dispersed potential energy, thermal, electromagnetic, nuclear, cosmic, and other things. It does not have a high degree of specificity. And it seems highly improbable shining light and heat on atoms and molecules would cause them to coalesce into highly specific arrangements like DNA. And then you have the question also where the atoms and molecules come from, which themselves are highly specific. Second problem here is there's not enough time for these random specified entities. Remember the steady state theory of the universe that posited the universe was infinite? We're going to come back to that, another version of the steady state universe, that the universe is not infinite in terms of time, but is infinite in terms of space and variation. That is the multiple universe theory posited by Hugh Everett in the 1950s, that there are untold or infinite numbers of universes. Hold on to that for now at the side. But just given the universe that we do have, the evidence of the Big Bang, that the universe that is before us is about 13.5 billion years old, and that's the time we're given to produce the high degree of specificity that we see all around us that's empirically evident, which is the only starting point really of science. And so there's not enough time, even if you could posit billions and billions of more years, to produce the highly specific entities that are requisite for life. Third, when you look through the chapters I gave you on Darwin, you can see the problem in the fossil record itself. Darwin placed great hopes in the fossil record, that he foresaw a day where we would find many so-called intermediate organisms, the so-called missing links between species. So if animals evolved from one species to another, you would expect to find a gradation in the fossil record, a number of transitional forms. There isn't. Actually, the fossil record seems to evince what's called species stasis, S-T-A-S-I-S. That is, species seem to be stable over millions of years. And furthermore, species appear all of a sudden in the fossil record, particularly during what's called the Cambrian explosion that happened about 541 million years ago, wherein we have the appearance of a whole array, thousands and thousands of new species all of a sudden, out of the blue. And there are different ways of trying to argue for this, what's called punctuated equilibrium, put forward by Stephen Jay Gould and others, the famous evolutionist, wherein they say, oh, well, evolution doesn't happen gradually over time, but happens suddenly, that there are what are called hopeful monsters in every generation. And these hopeful monsters produce what are called quantum leaps in evolution, which is why we don't find these transitional forms. You'll find various variations of this in classrooms across America, Canada, whatever. And I mean, they're there. They don't seem to make a lot of sense, but you can read through it and make up your own minds, as I said. Okay, fourth, there is the problem of irreducible complexity. You might have heard of Michael Behe, B-E-H-E, and his famous book, Darwin's Black Box. I'll give you a link to an article on that. And he claims that certain organs in animals could not have evolved gradually because having only part of an organ does not provide the animal with any benefit in the ecological niche in which it finds itself. There's no point in having a half-evolved eye that doesn't do much. And in his book, he talks about the flagellum of bacteria that allows them little corkscrew things, propellers that allow them to move through their environment, the fluid environment. And the flagellum requires a whole series of interlocking parts, interworking parts. And without any one of them, the flagellum is just a useless appendage. And you can, he goes through many examples of this, and it's an ongoing debate. People argue back and forth, but you should look at the argument and say, well, a vestigial organ doesn't provide any real benefit. And how would it sort of continue to exist through multiple generations of the organism or the species life if it doesn't provide a benefit until the very end? Okay, fifth, there is also the implicit materialism and monism of Darwinism. So monism is any theory that posits only one mono substance in the universe. And so materialism is a subset of monism. You can have spiritual monism, but there's only spirit. No, obviously, that's not really, doesn't seem to be true because we can see matter all around us. So the usual form of monism is materialism. And the implicit premise in Darwinism is there are no true essences. Differentiating species at any sort of ontological, metaphysical level. That is, there are no forms. And this implies, obviously, some sort of nominalism, that there are no real species. Species, just like William of Ockham would have said, don't really exist. They're simply ways that we divide up the creation, the animal kingdom, and that if species are always changing, then there are no really fixed species in Darwinism. But the church has always taught that there are fixed species, that God created certain levels of forms, signifying the glory of his creation. And Pius XI alludes to this, as I mentioned, in his encyclical Humani Generis, that is of humankind, August 12, 1950. And I gave you an excerpt on that in terms of human evolution, okay, which we come to next. So sixth difficulty with Darwinism is that we as Catholics are bound to believe in monogenesis. We discussed this back in Christian doctrine. Pius XII reaffirms this in Humani Generis in the little section I gave you. And along with, that means monogenesis means we're derived from one man and one woman, that Adam and Eve cannot represent some sort of transitional form, a missing link, proto-man or something like that, groups or tribes of men, Cro-Magnon man and others. And I may send along some sort of list of or something like that, or may do another audio cast on some of the theories of the evolution of man and Heidelberg man, Australopithecus. You can look through this. I did have a slideshow on this for if we had a real sort of a more formal class. But for now, the principle here is that Adam and Eve have to be one man and one woman, which obviously creates some difficulty with a strictly Darwinian view of human evolution at least. Now, Darwin discussed human evolution in his sequel to The Origin of Species, and the sequel, The Origin of Species, published in 1859, and then he applied explicitly his principles to human evolution in 1871 in The Descent of Man. So The Descent of Man from some sort of non-human ancestor, which created a furore at the time, and all the debates, and you might come across, especially you Americans, the so-called Scopes trial and other things, and Clarence Darrow and the movies made about this, Spencer Tracy and whatnot, and it created a real myth, sort of the creationism versus Darwinism, and this bifurcation, which is sort of unfortunate because when you look through the in the anthology and Pope St. John Paul II's 1996 address to the Pontifical Academy for Science, October 22nd, which turned out it ends up being his feast day later on. That's actually the feast of St. John Paul II, the day he began his tenure as Pope in 1978. Now, that we didn't know that back then, of course, in 1996, still as a fully functioning Pope. And so this is a controversial address to the Pontifical Academy of Sciences. John Paul II doesn't really mention monogenesis. Because there's obviously difficulties in monogenesis in terms of metaphysics and social things, like how do people descend from Adam, and the notion of subsequent F1, F2 generations, which there's explanations for that in terms of Adam's perfect DNA and things and other ways of getting around the children and grandchildren of Adam. But for now, JP2 seems to elevate evolution. There's a phrase within that address where he says, evolution can be considered as more than an hypothesis. Now, he gave the address originally in French, and in French it says plus qu'un hypothesis. And that was originally translated as more than one hypothesis. And then it was translated in the subsequent translations as more than an hypothesis, elevating it to something more with more evidence than simply a sure hypothesis. So keep in mind there are different kinds of evolution, cosmic, geological, animal, and human. And even so, so JP2 is giving more allowance. Well, not so more allowance, but making more explicit the allowance already given by Pius XII back in 1950, that Catholics can believe in evolution, even in human evolution, that is, man could evolve from some pre-existent living matter. That's Pius XII's phrase. And JP2 broadens this to say that it's unclear, it's not open to science, when the human, sort of human beings began to exist. As he puts it in page 3 of his address, the bottom of that page, the moment of the passage into the spiritual realm is not something that can be observed in this way, that is, in a scientific way. Although we can discern through experimental research a series of very valuable signs of what is specifically human life. And obviously he's alluding here to things like artwork, religious ceremonies, and cultural artifacts that signify a metaphysical realm. And he goes on to say the experience of metaphysical knowledge, of self-consciousness and self-awareness, of moral conscience, of liberty, or of ascetic and religious experience, these must be analyzed through philosophical reflection, while theology seeks to clarify the ultimate meaning of the Creator's designs. So you've got three levels there, JP2 is alluding to, level of empirical evidence, science, then of philosophy, that is an analysis upon science with reason, metaphysics, and then we have the realm of theology, applying faith to this whole question. And each person's going to approach this in their own particular way, but we as Catholics have the most universal way, of course, right? Now, I'll just mention here, there is evidence in the scientific community of what's called mitochondrial Eve. If you trace back the mitochondria, there are little organelles within each cell of the body, they produce the energy for the cell. And the thing about the mitochondria is that they're passed on through the mother. And they've traced back the mitochondria all the way back, and it seems as though there's evidence, it's not irrefutable, that all human beings, the mitochondria, are descended from one woman in Africa who lived about 100,000 years ago. Now, as Father Georges Lemaître warned Pius XII, beware of using scientific evidence to bolster a specific doctrine of the faith. It should be the other way around, really. Just be warned about the Big Bang proving creationism, because there's a difficulty if the theory that is hypothetical turns out not to be true. Okay, we're not dependent upon human beings existing 100,000 years ago and coming out of Africa, as the saying goes. And then seventh, also for Humanae Generis and Pope John Paul II, Catholics must believe in the creation of the rational soul, and that is specific creation of the rational soul in each and every human being. That is the soul which gives man his specific nature, that is his capacity to think, to reason, to reflect, and to act morally for a given end, for a final end. They're immediately created by God. Immediately there means without a mediator. And so no animal can evolve into being rational. And that goes back to what I just mentioned from JP2, that moment of passage into the spiritual realm. Okay, it's not observable by science. And the same goes for each and every human being when the soul is infused in the creation of each human being in our own day and age. And some of you who have magical thought have gone through this a little bit in Donum Vitae and Dignitatis Personae. I remember that, the debate about when the soul is infused. And the tendency now is to believe the soul is infused at conception. But that's not a dogma, but it's a piously held view, and a lot of the science points to that now. Okay, that there's a the form is there at the beginning. And then a final thing I mentioned in this little reflection here, the eighth problem with Darwinism is the specter of what's called social Darwinism. And that is the application of soft or hard eugenics in the subsequent movements of the 20th century. And you should read over some of the quotations from Darwin himself, that Darwin himself even applied certain quote unquote eugenic principles to his, or flowing from his theory. If you look at the chapter from Don DeMarco and Benjamin Weicker, about the one, two, third last page, he begins to quote passages from Darwin himself. And he puts it there, I'll just quote Darwin here, at some future period, not very distant, as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man, whom Darwin thought were more evolved, will almost certainly exterminate and replace throughout the world the savage races. And the savage races are the ones he experienced in his voyage on the Beagle, across on the east coast of South America and other on the coast of South America. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes, that is, apes that look like savages, humans in structure, will no doubt be exterminated. The break will then be rendered wider, for it will intervene between man and a more civilized state, as we may hope, the Caucasian, and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of as at present between the Negro or Australian and the gorilla. Now, this is Darwin's own words, and so Darwin, and this is a necessary sort of consequence of Darwin, that evolution is always happening, and ergo, human beings are themselves evolving. But it goes deeper than that, because in Darwin, why would evolution always go higher? Evolution is simply sheer adaptation to an environment. There's no real going higher or lower in evolution. It's simply an ongoing adaptation to any given environment. And as such, there is no a priori criteria for perfection or imperfection. It's simply a notion of adapting. And that adaptation, there's no way you could look at it from the outside saying, oh, this is a better adaptation than any other adaptation. And Darwin was always better than his principles. He always believed we should tend the weak and keep care of the sick. And remember, he himself married his first cousin, not knowing, of course, all the implications of that. That happened quite often back then, to my reading history books and whatnot, about royalty and high-placed figures. And there seemed always marrying within the family somehow, particularly royal, especially kings and queens and whatnot. Okay, but Darwin did think that at least soft eugenics, passive eugenics, should be practiced. that we should always be trying to quote unquote improve the gene pool and adapt more perfectly to our environment. And there is much controversy over how much Darwin's theories influence people like Margaret Sanger, who was a pretty hard eugenicist, founder of Planned Parenthood. Some of you may have read about her. And she was a great advocate of contraception and of ensuring that, quote unquote, the lower races did not reproduce. And amongst the lower races or types of humanity, she included Catholics and Jews and whatnot. And then all the way to Adolf Hitler, about whom we don't need to say too much, except that clearly his theories are unscientific, besides being evil. Okay, so keep in mind as we end off here, half an hour coming up, that elements of Darwinism are true. There is a lot of truth in random variation, of course, and adaptation to one's environment and to selecting. Okay, but clearly we as Catholics, sort of applying theological principles and spiritual principles to this, life is not about just having as many progeny as possible and getting one's DNA out into the gene pool, but clearly about something far higher than that, and that every soul created is a soul destined for heaven, and our ultimate purpose is not one of quantity, and that quantity is not really applies both the quantity of offspring and also quantity of time on this earth, something becoming very evident in this current COVID crisis, to which I allude in much of these lectures. Some way they seem to be tying back in, but rather something transcending space and time, and that is to live in heaven with God forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so that's enough for now. I'll follow this up with obviously some sort of live class if you want, hopefully this week, and we'll go on with some of the final bits of the course, which include things like artificial intelligence, global warming, and some of the other elements in the course, climate change, multiple worlds, and the anthropic principle. All right, well, I hope you were all well and at peace, and let us close with a prayer in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant unto us, O Lord our God, a mind to know thee, a heart to seek thee, wisdom to find thee, conduct pleasing to thee, faithful perseverance in waiting for thee, and a hope of finally embracing thee. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Glory in the risen Christ. Amen. Talk soon, everybody. Bye-bye now.